All right, we're going to look at Matthew 27, verses 11 through 26 today. This is Pontius Pilate. So let's take a look at Matthew 27. And what I'd like to do this morning is, and I know it's going to be a lot of text, so I hope you'll bear with me, but I'd like to read Luke 23, which is a similar account of what we'll see in Matthew. But Luke adds a couple of things in this, which I think is important to Pilate's story. And then we'll jump over to John and we'll read some passages out of John. And John has a little bit more of a different inflection on the story as well. There'll be many commonalities, but I think it's important that we look at this because there are 10 things about Pilate that you can kind of correlate from the different gospel accounts. And so if you will, start with me in Matthew chapter 27, verse 11. Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. And Pilate said to him, "Don't you hear how many things they're testifying against you?" But he answered him, "Not one word." So the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. Pilate's a very shrewd politician, and he understands the hearts and the intents of people, at least in this case. In verse 19, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him, saying, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" He's kind of playing chicken here. He's rolling the dice. And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to him, "Well, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Well, why? What evil has he done?" What you're looking here at here are two struggles. There's an external struggle with the religious leaders in the crowd. But we'll also see, as we look into the other gospel accounts, there is a serious internal struggle that's taking place in Pilate's heart. And I think that's exemplified in this question. What evil has he done? He's doing what he can to see that a just and innocent man is set free. But unfortunately, the circumstances get beyond him, and then he makes a decision based on circumstances and not on conscience. In verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." How sad and how flip. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. A quick account, very similar in the Gospel of Mark. It gives us the high points. Now, if you will, turn with me to Luke chapter 23, and let's take a look at Luke and some of the nuances that Luke adds to the story here. Because I think what you'll see as we read Luke's account is, firstly, there's this idea of another trial that we'll see come from Herod. So as Wayne mentioned last week, remember, I think Wayne mentioned there were six different trials that Jesus had to endure before the cross. And here you'll see that Pilate's audience with Jesus will be cut in half. For whatever reason, Matthew doesn't mention this. He doesn't add that to his narrative. But Luke does for some reason. So now we'll see another trial added into this. And along with that, we'll see a heavy emphasis on Pilate's dilemma that he is doing what he can to release an innocent person. So pick up with me in Luke chapter 23, and we'll read all the way through to 25. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus, just like in Matthew, said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." And that statement is going to be repeated about four or five times in this gospel account, which we're reading. But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching through all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." And when Pilate heard Galilee, as a good politician, he says, I can kick the can down the road, so why don't I do that rather than be in the middle of having to declare my conscience or play the politician? I'll just kick him to Herod and let Herod do my dirty work for me. In verse 8, after he hears it when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean, and as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but like Pilate, Jesus said nothing to Herod, and the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. And that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. It's interesting that Luke drops little nuggets like this in to help us see the story, the passion of the story. In 13, Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You've brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I find no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him." We should just stop there. A man with a conscience would say, the truth and the facts speak, game over. Unfortunately, because Pilate is not willing to listen to his conscience and is playing public opinion right now, the story unfortunately continues. In 15, he says, "No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I'll therefore chastise him and release him, for it is necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city, and for murder." Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again, here's the struggle of the conscience, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Then he said to them the third time, "Well, what evil has he done?" It's like a judge is now become the defense attorney for Jesus. "What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed, not the still small voice of the conscience within Pilate's soul. Public opinion basically won over. And in 24, he gave sentence that it should be as they requested, and he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And then finally, if you turn over to John chapter 18 and pick up with me in verse 28, here, John will emphasize there's a battle of words between the religious leaders and Pilate. And we'll see Pilate having really no problem struggling in the fresh, or actually being victorious, not struggling, but being victorious in the fleshly realm. He doesn't get to his position without knowing a thing or two. And so his political back and forth with the religious leaders is an easy one, but the struggle in his conscience to stand up for what's truth, that's the much more difficult one in the story. But within John, he emphasizes the battle of words between the leaders and Pilate. He emphasizes the intimate conversation between Pilate and Jesus. And then also, again, you'll see this struggle where Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent and he doesn't do anything about it. John chapter 18, verse 28, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." And so much like Pilate tries to pass the buck to Herod, here you can see the religious leaders are trying to pass the buck to Pilate because of their religious stipulations. They won't do what's right, but they want to look like they are right. In verse 29, Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." And I can hear the sarcasm in there. What do you mean, what evil has he done? If he's in this praetorium and we're telling you that he's evil, he's guilty of something, what are you asking the question for? It should be a matter of fact. And so Pilate responds and says in verse 31, he said to them, "Well, you take him and you judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "Well, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." And Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." It's almost like Jesus is making a very overt invitation to Pilate to say, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Pilate is struggling. He's arm wrestling with the religious leaders. He's, in a sense, wrestling with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, standing in front of him, having a conversation with him. And definitely, as we see in these group of texts, he is wrestling with his conscience. Pilate said to him in verse 38, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release him to you at Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" And they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. And then let's just jump into 19 and we'll read these 12 verses and then quit. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." And Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and purple robe, and Pilate said to him, "Behold the man!" Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." And the Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, what was his reaction? Well, the Bible says he was the more afraid. So once again, a war of the conscience is taking place here. So Pilate was more afraid, and he went again into the praetorium, and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer, and Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" And Jesus counters and says, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivers me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes Caesar himself, or whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." And like the other accounts, ultimately, Pilate simply washed his hands of the matter and said, I am guiltless of the blood of this innocent man. And I guess the question we have to ask this morning is, was he really? Everything on the outside looks good, but on the inside, there's a whole nother story taking place in this man's heart, something that we all, as viewers of this account, can look and not only weigh the strength and the evidence of his motives, but also ourselves. Because for me, the question this morning or the week as I'm looking at this is relative to the religious leaders. Do I manipulate people in the truth to get my own agenda accomplished? And then in regard to Pontius Pilate, am I not willing to listen to the voice that is roaring in my heart to do the right thing? Is it easy for me just to push that aside for political convenience or because of peer pressure or fear or complacency? These are the questions that I would hope we would ask ourselves this morning before we receive communion. Not how dare they, but Lord, is it I? So let's take a look at a couple of things here. Firstly, we'll look at the religious leaders who have reason to condemn Jesus, but they don't have truth. And the reason I wanted to look at the three gospel stories is because you can see, cross-referencing them, you can see some of these issues will show up in multiple gospel accounts. And since we've read them all now, we're familiar with them. So firstly, there are accusations against Jesus, and then there are motives regarding Jesus. The accusations that the religious leaders have towards Jesus are both political and they're moral. If you remember back in Luke chapter 23, he was accused as one who perverts the nation. He was accused as one who forbade the paying of taxes to Caesar. And he was basically challenging Rome's authority by calling himself king, which in reality, as we've walked through the Gospel of Matthew, none of these are true. They are making up stories in order to justify their political agenda ahead of Pontius Pilate. They're saying words and they're couching untruths in such a way that would get a politician to pay attention. That's a very clever way. You kind of sweeten up your words in order to butter up someone and get your way. My mother used to say, you can catch more flies with honey than vinegar. And that's what I see taking place here. They're using the honey of their words, and they're using the right terms to make a politician say, oh my gosh, this guy is actually an enemy of the state, and we need to deal with him. But Pilate's smarter than that. And the other one is moral. They basically, in John chapter 18, they basically said that Jesus was an evildoer. So these are the accusations against Jesus that they set before Pilate. Now, the motives regarding Jesus are found in the story itself. The motives are envy, and then ultimately destruction or elimination. They're envious of Jesus. In fact, Matthew chapter 27 tells us that Pilate was aware of why they were doing what they were doing, because they were envious of Jesus. So Pilate is definitely tracking with what they're trying to do. He understands their agenda. He sees all the roots, all the symptoms, but he's able to drill down to the basis of why they're doing what they're doing. And it's because not only are they envious of Jesus because the crowds follow him, but the second thing is that they want Jesus destroyed. They don't want to do it themselves. Who are they trying to get to destroy Jesus? Well, they're trying to get Pilate, or they're trying to get Rome to do their dirty work for them. And so in this situation, you can see that ultimately the religious leaders, at least in my impression, the religious leaders selfishly attempt to manipulate both the facts, the people, and the system. It's just a complete manipulation game. We have a tendency, or we have a temptation to manipulate facts, we have a temptation to manipulate people, and we have a temptation to manipulate the system. The next time you do your taxes, you'll think about me. The temptation to fudge numbers on the system. I have a little piece of paper on the visor, the sun visor, in my truck, and anytime I leave the office or my house in order to go do something that is church-related, visitation or go to a conference or go take food to somebody, anytime I leave, by law, I'm able to write my mileage off. And the temptation to add to that, or, well, I was this place and I didn't, and I forgot about it, so let me just arbitrarily add 10 miles to my log here. And I'm always tempted to do that, to make the mileage fall into a place that is in my favor. And I'm always brought back to, am I doing this for myself? Am I doing this because I know the IRS probably won't check this little 3x5 piece of paper that I have? Or am I doing this because the Lord is in the passenger seat with me, and I'm accountable to him? And it's in these little decisions that we make that really defines our character many times. And when no one else is looking, the temptation to manipulate the system is always there. Also, manipulating people, your spouse, your family, your coworkers, the temptation is there. And to manipulate the facts, where the old adage is, there's your side, there's their side, and then there's the truth. And that's something that we as human beings are prone to, that temptation of making a story or making an incident that we have with someone, especially if there's conflict, using the words that would make us look completely innocent and guilt-free and the victim in the situation. But somebody who is smart, in this case Pilate, is asking questions and drilling down and finding out, well, what is the true motivation behind these words? In the instance of these religious leaders, they've blown through every stop sign there is. They will not accept Jesus. They will not even consider the truth or the merit of his claim to being the Christ. And thus, the only thing left is destroy him. So whatever it takes. And these are godly leaders. These are men of the cloth. These are religious leaders who are stooping to this level of the baseness of our human experience to get Jesus killed and eliminated. So that's the religious leaders. Now, if you look at Pilate, well, Pilate has a reason to acquit Jesus. If the religious leaders have a reason to condemn him, Pilate has a reason to acquit it. And as we read the three gospel stories, you can see this struggle within the conscience. And actually, he does step up and he does try on several occasions to set Jesus free, not only within the crowd, but within the religious leaders, within his own inner circle. He's doing what he can, but unfortunately, the means don't justify the ends, because in the end, he caves in and gives in to convenience rather than conviction. So there's 10 things. We won't spend a lot of time on the 10 of them because we read them, but there's 10 things here that I found in these four gospel accounts, that point to Pilate being desirous to acquit Jesus. The first one, Jesus, or Pilate marvels that Jesus refuses to seize an opportunity. Now remember, Jesus now is in front of the boss of Jerusalem. It's not the religious leaders. They have to answer to their occupiers, and that would be the Romans, and that is exhibited here in Pontius Pilate. There's no higher authority in this region other than Pilate. And so you would think that Jesus, who has been maligned and his character has been impugned and now there are lies being made up about him, you would think that finally when the accused gets into the audience of the boss, he would do nothing but state his case adamantly and profusely. He would probably have to be dragged away trying to pronounce his innocence to the boss. But on the contrary, he says nothing. I always think of the stories in the movies where the bad guy is able to manipulate all the people and all the circumstances and all the evidence, and there's one person in the story who can see it for what it really is. They can see the intent of this bad guy, and they can see the movements and the behavior of this bad guy. Well, the bad guy's getting over on everybody in the story. There's that one person that ultimately stands up for truth, justice, and the American way, and they come into the company of those that are making decisions, and they're just about ready to put their finger on the button, and this person comes in and says, no, I have the evidence to counteract everything this person is saying, and he says what he's doing, what is right, but what he's doing is evil, and then everybody's eyes are opened, and they run the bad guy off to jail or to the gallows. And here you can see a story that is dissimilar to that, where Jesus has his opportunity to state his case before the boss, and he refuses to do so. It's so counterintuitive. And I think that's why Pilate is so amazed, and he marvels at the fact that Jesus is so silent. Dude, you are your last defense, and you're not saying anything? This is your one last chance to set the record straight, and you are silent as the grave. I don't understand that. So firstly, Pilate marvels that Jesus refuses to seize the opportunity. Second, Pilate sees the real motive of the religious leaders. We looked at it. It was envy and it was destruction. They did not want any competitors, and they were envious because Jesus had a more productive ministry, if you will, than they did. Thirdly, Pilate found Jesus to be a just person on two occasions in Matthew chapter 27. In fact, if you look at verse 19 and verse 24 in Matthew chapter 27, 19 says, while Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a saying, have nothing to do with this just man. And then in verse 24, the same thing. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, and said, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. So where's the disconnect? He's innocent. He's a just person. Why are you letting him be crucified and murdered for something he did not do? Imagine the judge in that situation in our country knowing that an individual is innocent, or even a defense attorney or a prosecuting attorney, knowing that a person is innocent and just basically blithely or in a complacent fashion just signing on to their death. What kind of war within the conscience is taking place? We're watching a war of the conscience within Pilate's heart right now. He knows that he's a just person, and yet still he allows this kangaroo court, this trial, to continue on. Fourthly, Pilate was warned by God through a dream, and it wasn't by his valet or one of his slaves, it was his wife. He was warned in a dream. God spoke to his wife in a dream saying, have nothing to do with this man. And here, supernaturally now, to Pilate, it may just be a coincidence, but supernaturally, God is using another means by which he can communicate the fact that Jesus is an innocent person. Jesus is a just person. There is no fault in him. And it's coming from his wife of all people. And yet that's not enough to get him to change his mind about the end game. Fifthly, Pilate questions Jesus' guilt. We saw that in the Gospels where, what has this guy done? Why are we here? And what are we doing this for? Because I don't see it. What has this guy done? He's asking the audience or the crowd. He's asking the religious leaders. And so there's an element of, I'm not seeing it. In fact, I'm seeing the contrary. I'm seeing he's righteous and he's just. So why are we here and why are we doing this? The next one, Pilate vocally finds no fault in Jesus. We've seen that on a number of occasions where he just basically comes out and says, I find no fault in this man. Pilate is afraid of Jesus' claims in John 19:8, when Jesus spoke to him Pilate became more afraid because of the fact that Jesus was communicating truth about his kingdom and his authority to Pilate. He was no threat to Pilate, and yet that caused Pilate to be that much more afraid of the situation. And then the last four, he desired Jesus' release. We saw that. He sent Jesus to Herod, another political maneuver to get someone else to make the decision. That's a good politician. If they don't have to make a decision and somebody else can or will, they're more than happy, especially a controversial one, they're more than happy to let the other guy do the work. Pilate gambles politically with the crowd. In Matthew 27, we saw that, where he figures Barabbas is a murderer and an insurrectionist, and there's no way the people are going to take him over Jesus. Jesus is a healer and a teacher. Jesus is a religious, seemingly religious leader. He's a rabbi, and this is an easy game. Here's what I'll do. Herod didn't help me, so what I'll do is I'll allow the crowd. I'll let popular opinion help me, because there's no way that they're going to choose Barabbas. And little did he know that the religious leaders had gotten to the crowd and were using the crowd to do their dirty work. And so once public opinion starts hitting him in the face, now he realizes that he's been outplayed and he has no choice but to give in to the will of the crowd. And then lastly, gambling with the crowd, that was the last one. And then ultimately, for me, Pilate selfishly denies to act upon justice, truth, and his own conscience. Justice, truth, and his own conscience. So that comes back to me. Well, what about me? Am I willing to stand alone, if it takes that, to stand for justice? Am I willing to stand alone if it takes standing for truth? And am I willing to act upon my conscience? Am I willing to, when God speaks to me about something, to do the hard work of being truthful, as opposed to the easy work of being convenient or being sly or being rational and setting things up in order to justify and satisfy my conscience? God doesn't give us a whole lot of wiggle room when it comes to things like that, does it? He doesn't give us a whole lot of wiggle room. And if we're willing to listen to him, sometimes the hardest decisions to make are the easiest ones, because we've got God on our side. Now, on the other hand, it's very easy just to blow through these things and just rationalize why you did what you did or what you said what you said. But unfortunately, the still small voice of God is always there. And one complacent or convenient decision can very easily lead to the next one, which can lead to the next one. And the higher you go, the more swift and more severe the fall is, when ultimately truth prevails. And so what I try to do is I recognize that I'm on a short leash with God, and I appreciate it and I embrace it, because I know his ways are the best ways. And therefore, with God, I try to stay as close to him as possible. When the temptation is to fudge my mileage or do this or do that, I always come back to, this is the first step to disaster. And I don't even want to take that first step. I just don't want to go there. I remember years ago, it's been 25 or 30 years ago, a friend of mine I knew here in San Diego, we went up to Washington State, and they hadn't been back in a while, so we were visiting some of their friends, one of whom was there's salespeople at a car lot, and then there's finance people that crunch the numbers at the end of the game after the deal has been closed, or there's a handshake for the car. And we go into this person's office, and this person was a finance person at a car dealership, and we popped in unaware, and they were happy to see us, and so we waited, and there was a couple in there, a very young couple, that were buying a car. And afterwards, as this couple left, we were able to come in and see this person and say hello, and she happened to comment on the business deal that she just made. And she just said, as they left the door, and the door slammed, and they couldn't hear her, she said, "Well, it's a pity that this car they just bought, they're going to get repossessed probably in 3 or 4 months. And my friend said, "Well, then why did you make the deal?" And this person said, "Well, if I didn't, somebody else would have." Isn't that sad? And it's a justification where I'm going to get my money, I'm going to get my commission, even though I know that this person can't afford the payments, but I'm going to justify it in saying that, well, if I didn't do it, then person X, Y, and Z down at the car lot at the end of the block would have done it. Well, what is your conscience like today? This is a way that we can explain or we can show God's presence to other people by how we make decisions. And do we make decisions by popular opinion? Do we make decisions by fear? Do we make decisions by complacency? Do we make decisions because of peer pressure? Do we make decisions because of cultural norms? Or do we make decisions based on our conscience? Do we make decisions based on God's word? Do we make decisions based on the fact that if we do well, our countenance will be lifted up, Genesis 4 says. But if we don't do well, sin is crouching at our door. Do we see enough illuminated truth within the scriptures to say, I'm going to follow that regardless of the cost? And our culture right now is demanding in many ways that we think and act and behave and esteem a certain set of values, whether it be social or financial or political, it runs the gamut. As the world moves further and further away towards its own idea of what truth is, history shows us that over time, Christians will come into conflict with cultural norms. Well, what are you doing about that today? Are you justifying? Are you afraid? Are you complacent? Or are you willing to stand upon the rock, lovingly stand upon the rock, and let the chips fall where they may? And here is Pilate. Pilate's in a similar situation like this. He's caught right in the middle of truth, cultural norms, peer pressure, heavy, heavy emotion. He's struggling with a group that have authority, the religious leaders. He's struggling with a group that has authority, the crowd. But the biggest struggle is his struggle with God. And let me show you something. If you'll turn to Romans 2, chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, let's look at this conscience, and then we'll finish up. Because Pilate's biggest battle is with his conscience. And so conscience is defined as the faculty of the soul which distinguishes between right and wrong. And take a look at this in Romans chapter 2. Let's start in verse 14. Paul firstly explains the presence of God in creation in chapter 1, among many other things. But he shows us that you can find God in creation, the invisible attributes which are clearly seen, he says. It's a really sweet verse. And then in chapter 2, he begins to tell us that we can find God in our conscience because his law is written upon our hearts. Look at verse 14. He says, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, or Jewish law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves." Now, this is a tongue twister until he explains himself in verse 15. He says, "Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." So Paul is talking here about a law. Now, the Jews had a law, but he takes it even higher, and he talks about a universal law, and that is the law of our conscience, the innate ability or the innate privilege to be able to discern between what's right and what's wrong relative to culture, relative to an individual. And then he says here in verse 15, the work of the law is written where? It's written in our hearts, yeah. So this ability to discern between what is good and evil, well, the fingerprints of God are upon your conscience today. And I would go so far as to say the fingerprints of God are on the conscience of humanity. Now, an atheist or an agnostic would disagree with this and say this is just a myth. Well, you're entirely privileged to be able to make that decision, but let me ask you this question. In China, in 50 BC, it was wrong to murder, kill. It was more wrong to kill, steal, or cheat. Well, let's pick another place. In South America, in Brazil, it's wrong to murder, steal, cheat, and lie. And these are universals that whether it be a continent or whether it be a century, as you see through human history, there are certain axioms or certain behaviors which all people at all time consider to be wrong behavior. And our conscience bears witness. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not commit adultery. All of these things which really transcend time and location are written into our hearts. They're universals. And so that's what I would ask an agnostic or an atheist is, well, then where do these come from? Do they come from evolution? Do they come from chance? Where do they come from? And so as you drill back the argument, it all comes back to there has to be a beginning. And the beginning here regarding the conscience is God. So think about that for a second. Isn't that a privilege? It could be a great privilege or it could be a great terror like in Pilate's case. God is in your conscience. God has created your conscience. He's placed that in your heart. And that's that true north for you, to be able to know what is appropriate and what is inappropriate. And as we read God's word and get to know his character and his nature better, all the way down to not adding 10 miles on an expense report. He's able to use our conscience to help us make minute decisions like that. Because as I mentioned, the minute ones reveal our character, and the minute ones ultimately dictate who we really are. It's the little decisions that we make that ultimately will show the world and show our neighbor who we are. And so what a great privilege that God's Spirit rests in us through our conscience. Now, it rests in us through being born again or being regenerated, where that regeneration of the Holy Spirit comes and makes wrong right. But ultimately, even outside of that state, I would go so far as to say that human beings know the difference between right and wrong because God has placed the nature of the conscience upon a person's soul. And so what Paul's doing here, and we'll finish up with Matthew in a second, but Paul is using creation in chapter 1 to explain his case to perhaps people that don't know God, and now he's using the nature of a human being's conscience to explain the truth and the existence of God. The Bible is a fascinating, fascinating read. You can learn so much about yourself and about the world around us just by simply spending time in God's pages. Okay, well, let's go back to the outline here and the slides, and we'll finish up. Lastly, I put one last thing on here, which I like is Hebrews 9:14. It's up on the screen. Regarding our conscience, it says here, the author says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, cleanse," and I put the definition in parentheses here, "cleanse means purify from the pollution of guilt and sin." So how much shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What a transaction. Dead works to serving the living God. What a transaction. The idea of cleansing. My guilt and my sin, which pollutes my soul and my conscience, all can be washed away through the blood of Jesus, his death, burial, and his resurrection. Guilt, fear of death, bondage to sin, all of these things have been declared null and void at the cross and in the empty tomb. And they're a free gift for you this morning if you have not yet said yes to Jesus Christ. It's a free gift. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. On the third day, he rose again from the dead for you because he loves you and he wants you to live a life that doesn't bear pollution, guilt, fear, anxiety, worry, envy, outbursts of wrath. He wants to set you free from your sinful nature. He wants to replenish your conscience with his ultimate truth. And then finally, Jesus in this story, Jesus stands truthfully, he stands gently, and he stands prophetically. The truthful you can see here in Matthew 27, where he says, "It is as you say." In John chapter 18, he stands very gently as Pilate is giving him the once-over. Jesus is very calmly and very methodically and very gently communicating the nature of his kingdom and his personhood to Pilate. And then lastly, in Matthew chapter 20, he spoke prophetically. And I'll read these verses to you. In verses 17 through 19, Jesus is going up to Jerusalem and he took the 12 disciples aside on the road and he said to them, so this is an important conversation here. Jesus is stopping the flow of traffic in order to get their attention. In verse 18, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. They will deliver him to the Gentiles," or to Rome, "to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And we haven't gotten there yet, but we're on our way. And on the third day, he will rise again." So we're smack dab in the middle of this, where Jesus very intentionally pulled the disciples aside and said, "Fellas, all this stuff's going to happen. It's terrible. It looks bad on the outside. All of this is going to happen, but I will rise again on the third day." Ultimately, the kingdom of God is victorious no matter what. And my hope would be that the kingdom of God reigns victorious in your heart as we move forward into this week, that we recognize that our citizenship is in heaven. We're just pilgrims here on this earth. We're just passing through, hopefully desiring to make an impact before moving on. But our conscience, that's a direct communication with God. What a privilege. Lord, as we close and begin to receive communion this morning, as our team comes forward to distribute the elements, may we remember this morning, firstly, that we were bought with a price, that you have given everything in order to secure our freedom, to secure our safety, to secure a conscience that can live harmoniously with its creator. And so as we receive communion this morning, may we do a little bit of a reflection. May we contemplate our actions, our behaviors, our words, our motives. May we contemplate the state of our conscience today. And if we need to say we're sorry or we need to make some course adjustments, thank you that your Spirit will be within us, within our group this morning to lead us into truth. And so we're just opening our hearts now as your people to your truth, that it would bear witness to our conscience and our behavior. In Jesus' name, amen.